Well, welcome, friends, and thank you so much for tuning in this evening to KHCB's Question and Answer program. My name is Jim McGowan, and with me here in the booth is my very great friend and colleague, the senior pastor at Sugarland Bible Church, Dr. Andy Woods. Dr. Woods and I will be here with you for the next hour, taking your questions, and together, looking to God's holy word, the Bible, for answers. Brother Michael is also here with us on the other side of the glass, helping us to keep all the spinning plates in the air this evening, so keep him in mind and pray for him. Dr. Woods and I certainly appreciate that. And thank you, Brother Michael, for all that you do. So if you'd like to give us a call again, let me repeat those numbers for you. You can do so in the Houston area by calling locally 832-922-4444. Again, 832-922-4444. And if you're outside of the Houston area, you can call toll-free at 1-877-999-5422. Again, 1-877-999-5422. We do ask that when you call to please remember to hang up once you've shared your question, as that frees the lines up for other callers who may be trying to call in with their questions. And let me just thank you ahead of time for that kind courtesy. Dr. Woods, it's good to be back in the studio with you this evening.
Jim, it's great to be here. Another day to serve the Lord. Praise the Lord.
Amen. God is good, isn't he?
Yes.
Well, praise the Lord. I don't see any callers up yet, so why don't you give us a little information? I think you have a letter that came in from a prisoner, if I'm not mistaken. Mm-hmm. Why don't you go ahead and tell us about that?
Yeah, well, it's actually a Bible question that came in, and we can kick it off with this question. It says in Matthew 10, verses 34 and 35, Jesus says he didn't come to bring peace but a sword. This seems to contradict Christ being the Prince of Peace. And the question is, I was wondering if perhaps he was alluding to the second coming, where he will judge people and separate the sheep from the goats. In that context, these verses make more sense. What are your thoughts on this? Is this an allusion to the second coming? And let's go ahead and read that. That's in Matthew 10, verses 34 and 35. Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." I don't know if the Lord has to work too hard for that last one. That one seems to come naturally.
Look out now.
And then it says, "A man's enemies will be the enemies of his own household." So, you know, that's in Matthew 10, and Matthew 10 has a context to it. If you go back to verses 5 through 7, you'll see that the context is the kingdom is being offered to the nation of Israel.
Right.
It's the same offer that's articulated by John the Baptist in Matthew 3, verse 2, and Christ himself in Matthew 4, verse 17. And now he's sending out the 12 to offer it a third time. And it says there in verses 5 through 7, it says, "These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, 'Do not go in the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter the city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Mm-hmm. And so we believe in early Matthew that the nation of Israel was given an opportunity to receive the long-awaited millennial kingdom, you know, that kingdom, yes, that would come from heaven to the earth per Daniel 2, verse 44, and shatter the Roman Empire, and then it would grow until it fills the whole earth. And tragically, the nation of Israel turned that down, Matthew 12, its leaders did.
Yes.
But when Jesus makes this statement about, you know, "I came to bring a sword," that's the context. And what he's saying there is, "I'm sending you out into hostile territory." Mm-hmm. I'm sending you out to offer the kingdom to a nation that won't want it. A remnant will, but the majority won't, and some, yeah, will be on board and some will not, and that's going to create a natural tension in the family. And so I think he's using the word sword there metaphorically, because he's describing, mm-hmm, the tension that will exist as some people embrace truth and some people reject it. And that's sort of the nature of truth. Truth is truth.
Yes.
And some people get on the right side of truth and other people don't. And that creates tension in friendships and families.
Mm-hmm.
God forbid, sometimes even in churches. This is the kind of thing that happens in the ministry of Christ from the first century, you know, right up to the present time. And so there is a day coming where he will rule the world in peace and righteousness, but the problem isn't him. The problem is us.
That's right.
And he's got to get us on the right side of him.
Yeah.
And then the peace and righteousness will come. Until that happens, division occurs constantly where truth is proclaimed.
So I guess what I'm hearing you say, that this is another instance where making sure we understand the context where we find a particular passage is really important.
Yeah. You know, as we like to say, the three rules of real estate are location, location, location. And the three rules of Bible study are context, context, context. And so that's my best take. That by the way, that little rule there will resolve 90% of Bible difficulties, alleged Bible difficulties. And so I guess that's my best take there on Matthew 10.
And I guess those of us that live in the Houston area can truly appreciate the analogy of the real estate purchase because of all the foundation problems we have down here, can't we?
My goodness, yeah. And it was worse living in another county in Texas, and I won't go into where that is.
All right. Very good. Well, it looks like we have a caller. So, hello, caller. You're on the air. This is Jim McGowan. How are you this evening?
Well, pretty good. How about yourself?
Well, I'm so good. I'm so glad you called. How can we help you this evening?
Okay, I got two questions. One of them is, I think it's the third commandment, don't put God's name in vain.
Uh-huh.
I say, oh, my God. Like, oh, my God. Like, I'm seeking him to help somebody. Oh my God, in Jesus' name!
Mm-hmm.
When I see somebody getting hurt, I said, "Oh my God, is that a sin?"
All right, I tell you what. Give me your second question, and we'll go ahead and take that, and then you can hang up and listen to the answer if you don't mind.
Oh, sure, I don't mind. And the other one is, I got a. A friend of mine that she's in peace with God because she's married to her same sex and she's in peace with God. And I know it's a sin to be a homosexual, but she's a true believer. So I don't know if she's really going to go to heaven or not. And that's it. And I'll hang up.
Okay. Excellent questions. Thank you so much. Appreciate your call. Pastor, how would you answer the first question about taking God's name in vain?
Well, you know, I learned this lesson as a new Christian from a Jewish classmate of mine in high school. We were having to read through a play orally, a book actually, and it actually took God's name in vain in that particular piece of literature. And I remember when he got to that part and it was his turn to read, he just wouldn't read what it said.
Mm-hmm.
And it sort of showed me that the Jewish people – and I respected him for it, you know, have a great reverence for the name of God.
Yes.
And in fact, when you look at messianic, you know, believers in Yeshua who, you know, are Jewish, they don't like to even spell out the name God.
That's true.
When they sign their emails.
Yeah.
They'll put like a dash where the vowel goes. Mm-hmm. And so that shows me, you know, that we're to take God's name very, very seriously. And you know, I've noticed that in my own life, I've sometimes used substitutes for using God's name in vain. Like I'll say, oh, gosh.
Okay, now you're getting in my backyard.
As if that somehow exonerates it. But, you know, I don't think those substitute words are appropriate either.
Yeah.
And so I just think whenever possible, you know, as modeled by my Jewish friend there in high school, we ought to be very serious about the name of God. And in fact, that's why Matthew's gospel, the most Jewish gospel that we have, you know, really doesn't use the name kingdom of God as frequently as the other gospel writers. He likes to say kingdom of heaven more frequently.
Yes.
And so again, it shows you the respect that the Jews had based on that, you know, the early commandments, Ten Commandments, to, you know, not take God's name in vain. So I just think it's something I've had to grow in, and we need to be careful about it, even using substitute commandments. Mm-hmm. You know, we perhaps should avoid that as well. Yeah. I think that's the high calling of the Bible that we're called to.
Yeah, I know from my own experience and having been a missionary in Latin America that, you know, that is an expression that's a cultural expression. They'll say, you know, God, my God, and these kinds of things as an expression. And I would say for the believer, that's part of our growth, our spiritual growth and walk with the Lord. As we get convicted in the Lord, we begin to ask these questions. This lady's asking the question. Obviously, she's concerned about it. So the thing to do is just to not do it.
Yeah.
Just find a different way to express yourself. But, of course, when we're in prayer or we're praying for someone, we're not taking the Lord's name in vain.
Right.
So that's very important also.
Yeah.
The second question she said was she said she has a friend who apparently is in a same-sex relationship.
Mm-hmm.
And she says she's a believer and she's concerned about, you know, how is she able to continue to live a lifestyle that's contradictory to what the Word of God says. What would you say about that?
Well, I would say, you know, the question about whether someone is a believer and going to heaven is really resolved through a single condition, and that's to believe. You know, John 5, verse 24, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed over from death unto life." And the fact of the matter is, when a person gets saved, there are all kinds of sinful patterns still in their life. I mean, I know I wasn't perfect at the point of salvation.
Boy,
there's many sinful patterns that continue today. The Lord has given me victory over some. But some I'm still working on.
Yeah.
But I don't evaluate whether I'm saved or not based on whether I've conquered this sin or that sin.
Yes.
I evaluate whether I'm saved or not based on did I fulfill the condition, which is to believe in Christ alone for salvation.
Yes.
And so I foresee a possibility where someone could be struggling with same-sex attraction and still be saved.
Yes.
Now, then again, and only God knows this, maybe the person you're talking about there has never trusted in Christ and doesn't have the Holy Spirit inside of them to convict them of that sin. Because I know this, if the Spirit is inside of you, he will bother you about that particular sin.
That's right, yes.
Like all sins. And whether it's one or the other, you know, only God knows. But, you know, I don't like to say so-and-so is going to hell because they're involved in X sin. I'd rather follow the words of Christ and ascertain, have they ever authentically trusted in Christ for salvation, where Christ is their personal Savior? Whether that's happened or not is really the determining factor of whether someone goes to heaven or hell.
Yeah. And don't you think, Pastor, there's some comfort in the fact that we're not God. And so we're not in the position of having to know if someone's a believer or not. All we really need to do is pray for people.
Yes.
So, you know, that's what I would say. You know, all of us have sins in our lives. And if God were to pull back the curtain where everyone can see it, we'd all be shocked.
That's right.
So thankfully, we're not in God's position of judging and dealing with sin. And the main thing we need to do is pray for people, regardless.
Amen.
So, amen. Great question. All right. I think we have another caller on the line. Hello, caller. Thank you for calling. Well, I guess we just waited too long. But I guess we could go ahead and answer the question.
Yeah, that's
I
a good
there.
Question.
The question is, if the new kingdom will be in Israel, how is it that God will destroy the whole universe with fire?
Well, that's a wonderful question.
It is.
The answer to that is there's an order that God has given. And it's really the book of Revelation that puts the order together. The book of Revelation is like the box top on a jigsaw puzzle. You know, the box top tells you what the picture at the end is supposed to look like when all the pieces are assembled. And the rest of the pieces in the box are scattered data throughout the Old Testament and New Testament. So we know that there's going to be a kingdom one day in Israel. Isaiah 2, verses 2 and 3 says that, as does Zechariah 14, verses 16 through 18, as does Revelation chapter 20, verse 9. And then we know that this world is going to be destroyed by fire, 2 Peter 3, verse 7, verse 10, verse 12, and replaced by a new heavens and a new earth, Revelation 21 and 22. So what do we do with all this scattered data? Well, the book of Revelation gives us an order. Jesus comes back first at the end of the seven-year tribulation period, Revelation 19. He establishes his 1,000-year kingdom upon the earth, where Israel in the city of Jerusalem will be exalted over the nations of the earth, Revelation 20, verses 1 through 10. And then when that cycle is finished for 1,000 years, following the great white throne judgment, Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, God will then destroy this world by fire. 2 Peter 3:10, Revelation 21, verse 1, and replace it with a new heavens and a new earth. And the fact of the matter is, God cannot allow this earth to go out of existence until he again rules through the last Adam.
Yes.
Jesus Christ.
Yes, amen.
And if this world is destroyed before then God loses.
Mm-hmm.
And so what was lost in Eden was God ruling over the first Adam over planet Earth.
Yeah.
Genesis 1, 26 through 28. That was lost when man began to listen to the animals, like mm-hmm. a talking snake,
yes.
instead of
yes.
ruling over the animals. And that's how Satan became the prince of this world, the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. So that structure has to come back.
Yes.
And it's going to come back in the millennium, where God the Father will rule over the last Adam, God the Son,
mm-hmm.
and he will govern planet Earth for 1,000 years. And after what was lost in Eden is now restored, now God is free to start again with a brand new world that has never been touched by sin.
Yeah.
And that's what he does in Revelation 21 and 22. So that's what the box top looks like,
mm-hmm.
and that's how the pieces can fit together.
Yeah, and it's kind of fascinating to think about, you know, if God's going to do a recreation, if you will, you know, where is he going to put all the people that are here now that are believers and such? But that's not a big thing for God. He can do anything. So I don't know how he's going to do it, but he's going to do it. So when he recreates the heavens and the earth, we're going to be there.
Yeah, it's funny. I've looked at some commentators of people related to the New Jerusalem and its specific measurements, because
mm-hmm.
it looks like it's taken literally. And I don't know why we can't take it literally.
Amen to that.
A large cube, I think it's 1,500 miles squared,
yes.
if I have that right. Yeah. People say, well, how could that be so big? Don't you know that's out of proportion with the present world? And I kind of laugh at those commentators, because this is a new world.
Yeah.
And God is the ex nihilo God. He
yes.
creates something out of nothing.
Amen. So. Amen. Wow, that's awesome. That's exciting. Well, amen. Looks like we have another caller. Actually, this is an email question. So, Michael, you want to read that for us?
Yes, this caller, this actually was somebody that wasn't able to stay on the line. This caller wanted to know, with reference to specifically to Colossians 3:11, whether or not there would be division specifically between Jews and Gentiles in the kingdom.
Awesome. Great question. Well, give us a second. We'll look up some passages here.
Yeah.
Is there going to be an eternal distinction, I guess if I reword this question a little bit, an eternal distinction between Jews and Gentiles in the kingdom?
Yeah. Colossians 3 verse 11 says a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all. And you'll find similar statements in Galatians 3, verse 28. You know, there's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. And over in Ephesians 2, verse 14, you'll find a similar statement, how the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile has been eradicated.
Right.
And I would take all of those statements. You'll notice, Brother Jim, all of them come from the Pauline epistles.
Yes.
And Paul was that man that God set aside to describe this mystery that we're currently in, called the church age.
Yes.
Which began on the day of Pentecost and will terminate, the earthly mission of the church will terminate at the rapture. And so Paul was really set aside to describe that new man. If we didn't have Paul's writings, we would know very little about it. And that's what we're in. We're in the age of the church right now.
Mm-hmm, right.
And we are those who have trusted in by faith the very nation that the leadership of Israel rejected.
Yes.
And we're part of this new man. It's been going on for 2,000 years. And according to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, we are spiritually identified or baptized into this new man. So all of those passages, that's what it's describing. In this new man, you know, you can't elevate one race over the other,
right,
as in Old Testament times.
Right.
But I would say this, that's only describing this new man.
Ah, yes.
And once you move into the kingdom, yes, the new man as the church will be there. But it seems to me that there is a Jew-Gentile distinction, even in the tribulation after the church is gone. You see God using again the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, Revelation 7, the two Jewish witnesses, Revelation 11. Satan is attacking the woman clothed with the sun and the moon and the 12 stars, the nation of Israel, Revelation 12, Genesis 37, verses 9 and 10. And it is very clear that the headquarters of the millennial kingdom will be Jerusalem. And when you get into other passages, I'm going off memory, but seems to me it's in Isaiah 49, around verses 22 and 23, and related passages, it speaks of the Gentiles coming and licking dust off the feet of the Jews, and they will be elevated to head of the nations again, Deuteronomy 28, verse 13. So it seems to me that those racial distinctions exist again in the kingdom age.
Yes.
And even in the eternal state, you know, it talks about the eternal city, the New Jerusalem, and it talks about how the foundations of that city are named after the apostles.
Yes, it does.
And, of course, they're the foundations of the church, Ephesians 2, verse 20. But then you also see in Revelation 21, verses 12 and 14, that the gates of the city are named after the 12 tribes.
Interesting.
And those are the foundations of Israel.
Yes.
Matthew 19, verse 28. So it looks to me like the distinction between church and Israel is honored throughout eternity in that eternal city.
Yes.
So I think it's a mistake to take Pauline topics governing the church today and act like those are going to continue on and erase all of the distinctions in the kingdom.
Right.
So that's how I harmonize all those passages.
Again, I think it comes back to letting Scripture speak for itself, not eisegeting, you know, not reading into the Scripture what we want to say, but pulling out of the Scripture what it actually says. So,
yeah, and we have to come up with an interpretation on that that harmonizes with all the biblical data.
Exactly.
I mean, I could just grab, what is it, Colossians 2:11 or whatever it was.
3:11.
3:11, excuse me, and act like that's the way it's always going to be.
Mm-hmm.
But contextually, Paul is dealing there with the church age, which is a unique age.
We'd have to cut a lot of other pages of our Bible out, wouldn't
exactly
we?
Right.
All right. Great question. Great answer. All right. Let's see. The next question we have is on Acts 10:38. So we have a caller online. Caller, welcome. Thank you for calling today.
Yes, sir. Thank you.
How can we help you?
Well, first of all, I need y'all to bear with me. I'm not one to cause strife within the body of Christ. It's just that some of my questions are, it's hard for me to receive Jesus being fully God and fully man, because Scripture seems to be saying that Jesus was just a man. Yes, I know that the conception was not natural, a man, that the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary. And I understand that. And then I run across a scripture there in, Acts 10 and 38.
Yes, sir.
And it reads as follows. And, you know, Peter's talking to Cornelius, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. For God was with him, just like God can be with us. And the only reason I ask this question is because when I'm speaking to people about following Jesus, then it'll come up, well, Jesus was God, and I can't be God, things like that. And it seems like saying that Jesus was fully God is giving Christians some wiggle room in there. And so I'll hang up and yes, and one other question in the same manner. What did Jesus do as a God?
All right, that is fantastic. I am so glad you called this evening. That is a fantastic question. Give us a few moments here, and we're going to collect our thoughts, and we're going to answer that for you.
Thank you so much.
God bless you. Thank you so much. All right, Pastor, this is a great question. How would you answer this question? How do we deal with this issue of Jesus being the God-man?
Well, I would say this, that he was, you know, in eternity past, the eternally existent second member of the Godhead, you know, the eternally existent Son of God. And at the point of the virgin conception, what was added to him was humanity. So it was never a subtraction or an exchange. It was an addition. And he became what's called the monogenes, which means one of a kind, the unique God-man. 100% God and 100% man. The fancy-dancy name for that is the hypostatic union. And, of course, only such a being could be our Savior. Yes. I mean, who can bridge the gap between God and man but the God-man? Mm-hmm. That's why he's the only mediator, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, between God and man. And so sometimes in the Gospels, you'll see Jesus speaking out of his humanity, like when he was thirsty or hungry, Matthew 4, when he didn't know when he was going to return, Matthew 24, verse 36, that's out of his humanity. But other times, he'll say things like at the end of John 1, where he saw Nathanael under the fig tree.
Yes.
There he's speaking out of his deity.
Mm-hmm.
And so sometimes out of his humanity, he had to depend upon God, the Holy Spirit, as in Acts 10, verse 38, mm-hmm. to accomplish miracles. But other times he didn't, because he's operating out of his deity, like when he saw Nathanael under the fig tree exercising, you know, omniscience without any, at least it doesn't say, any enablement from the Holy Spirit. So in this unique role, Philippians 2, he did, yes, what is called the kenosis,
yes,
or
exactly,
the emptying,
mm-hmm.
where he never surrendered deity. He never even surrendered the attribute of deity in the hypostatic union or in the virgin conception. I mean, what he surrendered is the privileges and the prerogatives of deity, and he submitted those things to the will of God the Father, you know, the,
yes,
independent exercise of those attributes for a season. And you'll see that in what's called the kenosis or the emptying, Philippians chapter 2. So it's a magnificent subject. It's something theologians drowned in trying to understand.
Yeah.
But that's the best I can do with a complicated, mm-hmm. subject.
Yeah, and it's interesting because in a manner of speaking, Jesus is a great example for us, because obviously we're not deity, but we do have Christ's nature within us,
mm-hmm.
and we're called upon to submit to the leadership of the Holy Spirit in many instances, just as he did.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he wasn't out doing his own thing. We're not out doing our own thing either.
Yeah, in fact, Philippians chapter 2 says, have the same mind as in Christ.
Yes.
And, you know, should we be humble towards one another? Well, how was Jesus towards the will of the Father? He's,
yes,
the ultimate servant. And obviously we don't become gods or anything like that, but he's our example of how we should behave.
Right. Well, praise the Lord.
Yep.
Great question and a great answer. We're coming up on a station break here in just a moment. So let's see here. I don't know if we have time to go to the next caller or not. Let's see. Nope, we're going to hold off and wait for the station break. We'll catch you on the other side, folks.
There's good news in the air on KHCB-FM Houston, keeping him, the Lord Jesus Christ, close by at 105.7 FM. Also at 90.9 in Austin, 104.9 Beaumont, 106.7 Port Arthur, 88.5 San Marcos, and 88.3 in Lockhart.
Thank you.
All right. Welcome back to KHCB's question and answer program. And as is the custom, at the top of the hour, we take a few moments to pray for our nation. And we also have a special prayer request this evening that came in. There's a young man named Seth who is 5 years old and lives in the Dallas area. He's just been diagnosed with cancer, and he's a very unique individual. We're told that he loves the Lord, he memorizes Scripture, and he actively shares his faith in Christ. I know a lot of adults that don't do that,
that's
Pastor.
Right. That's right.
Well, Pastor, would you lead us in prayer this evening?
Yeah, he's a very special child, and I got a call from his grandmother this afternoon just asking us to pray, and so we're going to take that opportunity. So, Lord, we lift up little Seth, and we pray that you'll touch his body. We pray that the cancer would not spread, and we pray for peace on behalf of him and his family and his grandparents and everybody involved with his life. And so we just lift this whole situation up to you in Jesus' mighty name.
Mm-hmm.
And we also pray for our country during this time. Certainly we're experiencing riots and shut down economically, tumultuous election year and cycle is just around the corner, and there's just a lot of anxiety and tumult in our society.
Yes.
And your word tells us to pray for those in authority that we may live peaceable and quiet lives so that the gospel can go forth unhindered. So we just pray for that for our nation in this difficult time. And lift all of these things up in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Isn't it wonderful that we can go to the Father in prayer? Just a great thing. Well, I believe we have another caller. And so let's see here. Caller, if you are there, come on in and share your question with us this evening.
Hi,
you there?
Yes, I'm there. I have a question on, I believe it's 1 John 5:16, or I don't remember exactly, but there was a reference to a sin that leads to death.
Yes.
And I didn't know what that meant. Did it apply to everyone, or disbelievers, or non-believers? And so that's my question.
All right. Isn't it great that we have a question and answer program you can call in and ask? I guess he got away from me too fast there. Anyway, Pastor, what is this business about a sin that leads to death?
Well, there is something in the Bible called maximum self-discipline, divine discipline, I should say.
Yeah.
And Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 13 says, "Whom the Lord loves, the Lord chastens." And that's not a condemnation to hell. That's just the idea that it's like your child when they run across the street without looking. Any parent worth their salt will discipline their child. So the next time the child thinks about running across the street, they'll associate that act with the momentary pain of discipline, and their life will be spared.
Yes.
So God deals with us in that same way. And so sometimes that discipline can be very severe to the point of death. This is what happened to Ananias and Sapphira.
That's right.
Acts 5. Paul, to the Corinthians who were drunk and disorderly at the Lord's table, says, 1 Corinthians 11, "For this reason, many among you are sick, and some have fallen asleep."
Right.
And then you'll notice in Revelation 2 to the one of the churches there, I believe it's Thyatira, if I remember right, it's around Revelation 2. Oh, I think around verses 23, 24. Right in there, it talks about how God actually took some of them and killed them in disobedience so that the rest of the churches would be afraid and not get involved in the same sin. And so I think that's what the sin that leads unto death is. It's just another way of talking about maximum divine discipline. Now, everybody wants to know what the sin is. And the problem here with that question is it doesn't tell us. It just tells us that sometimes God acts that way with his own children.
Yes.
And he imposes maximum divine discipline. And so if you're worried about it, the best thing to do is just stay away from sin.
You don't
have to worry about the disciplinary hand of God, which sometimes can be very, very severe.
Yes, and fortunately we have access to divine resources to help us do that. If we're trying to stay away from sin in our own power, good luck, it isn't going to happen. But we do have divine resources. We're blessed with heavenly things and heavenly places, and praise the Lord for that.
Amen.
All right. I think we have another caller here. So, hello, caller. We have a question. Are the instructions in 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 13 required to be followed today? And I think that's the next caller.
Okay.
Let's see here. Are they still there? Or did we lose them?
If they're not here, we can just go ahead and answer the question.
Well, let's do that. We'll just go ahead and answer it.
Yeah. Go ahead.
There we go. Hi.
Hi.
Hey, thank you for calling. Yes, what's your question?
Well, I'm reading 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 through 13, and I need a little bit of help with that.
All right.
It seems that Paul is writing a letter to the Corinthians. I'm assuming they're believers.
Mm-hmm.
And then he says here, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is immoral person, covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. So my question is, how do you find out, first of all, that they're actually immoral? How does one actually know that they're immoral, or covetous, or idolaters or revilers? First of all, how do you identify that?
Mm-hmm.
Second of all, how do you remove the wicked man? And third question is, is the church required to practice that today?
Great question.
Thank you.
All right. Thank you for calling. Well, Pastor, the first thing it seems like we probably need to address is, are these Corinthians believers?
Well, I believe that they are believers because you don't discipline an unbeliever. You get an unbeliever saved through faith alone and Christ alone. But
yes.
The whole concept of divine discipline, you know, applies only to God's people.
And don't we find at the very beginning of the book of Corinthians, he calls them saints right at the get-go?
Sure does.
Yeah, and so there's no question that we're dealing with believers here.
Yeah.
So we can answer that one quickly.
Yeah, positionally they're believers. They're sure not acting like it, though.
Mm-hmm.
And so that is a problem because that introduces the whole issue of divine discipline. Now, in this case, we're dealing with church discipline.
Mm-hmm.
And part of the question was, well, how do we know if someone is immoral or
right,
not? Well,
right.
This is a case where a man had his father's wife.
Mm-hmm.
So this is a case of incest. You
yes.
see that in beginning of chapter 5. And Paul says, you know, the pagans
mm-hmm.
don't even act like this. And apparently this was well known in the flock
yeah.
that this unholy union was taking place. So apparently it was something that was already public attention.
Mm-hmm.
And now Paul says you're acting like it's not happening. So you're going to have to deal with it. And of course, what he says is you need to take such a person who's practicing these things and to put them outside the church
mm-hmm.
where the domain of Satan is.
Mm-hmm.
And what you have to understand is if you got kicked out of the church at Corinth in the first century, you couldn't just go down the street and apply for membership.
You couldn't transfer your letter to the next church,
yeah,
right?
The second church of Corinth. There was no such thing. I mean, if you were out of the Corinthian church, you were out.
Yeah.
And so this is basically what's called church discipline, where someone's sin is known. And here it's well known. We're not told how it got well known, but
mm-hmm.
it was common knowledge. And I believe Jesus articulates steps for that in
yes.
Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. In other words, you go and you speak to the person involved in this, and you tell them to repent. And if they don't listen, then you bring, you know, 2 to 3 witnesses.
Yes.
And if they won't listen to that, then you have to take the matter before the church and mm-hmm. you have to actually remove them from the church. That's the third and final step of church discipline. In other words, you tell everybody in the church, so-and-so is involved in such and such, and they need to be cut off.
Yeah.
Don't have anything to do with them. Don't have a meal with them. Don't text them. Don't email them. Don't chat with them. You have to disassociate yourself from them.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the purpose of this is not to destroy the person.
Yes, correct.
It's to, in essence, shame them into repentance,
mm-hmm.
so they can come out of that sin and therefore receive a favorable ruling at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ, which is a judgment for rewards
mm-hmm.
in heaven following the rapture. It's not a judgment to determine heaven or hell.
Yeah.
And that's what Paul is worried about with this crowd.
Yes.
And because they're ignoring incest, a well-known case. They weren't imposing church discipline. And so a little leaven leavens the whole lump.
You
know, in other words, other people will start engaging in a loose, licentious lifestyle. If so-and-so is doing it, then it's okay for me.
Yeah.
And pretty soon the whole church will be filled with this. And so that's why Paul says you got to go through the steps of church discipline, in this case, the third step. And when you get over to 2 Thessalonians 3, towards the end of the book, end of the chapter, he says, look, you don't do this to destroy people. You do it to restore them as a brother. The goal is restoration, not destruction of the person. But you have to do this or the sin will continue and it's going to affect the whole mindset of the church. And this poor person will stand before the Lord at the Bema Seat judgment unrewarded.
Yeah. So what I'm not hearing this passage say is that we're all to all of a sudden become fruit inspectors.
Right. It's really not. You know, again, there's a specific context here.
Exactly.
There's a well-known case of incest,
yes.
and Paul is exhorting the leaders at Corinth to do something about it.
And again, if we suspect, if the Holy Spirit brings something to our attention in the life of a fellow believer, then we can go to the Lord first in prayer and say, Lord, you know, speak to me, give me guidance. Do I need to go address this with this person?
Mm-hmm.
And then I can do that and follow the steps that are outlined in Matthew 18.
Mm-hmm.
All right.
But you're not to do those steps unless it's 2 to 3 witnesses, well-known issue.
Yes, exactly.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Awesome. Great question. Great answer. All right. Let's see here. We have an email question, I believe.
Yes. Someone emailed in and wants to know what thief in the night means in Matthew 5 and 1 Thessalonians 4.
All right. I don't know if he had a knife or not, but he was a thief in the night.
And probably looking at these verses, they probably mean, what does thief in the night mean in Matthew 25? And I don't think it's in 1 Thessalonians 4, but I do think it's in 1 Thessalonians 5. And so that's a good question because a lot of people think the thief in the night is the rapture.
Yes.
In fact, there was a video series done on the rapture.
Oh, yes, back I remember that.
The 60s or 70s.
Yes. And scared me to death.
Of course. And the title of it was The Thief in the Night. And so we have a generation of Christians that think the rapture is the thief in the night. But let me just ask a basic question here. When a thief breaks into your house in the middle of the night, is that a good thing or is that a bad thing? Well, that would be a bad thing.
Yes.
The rapture, by contrast, is a good thing.
Yeah.
It's there to comfort us.
Amen.
It's when we see Jesus. So thief in the night in Matthew 25 and 1 Thessalonians 5 is really not speaking of the rapture. What it's speaking of is the judgment of God completely overtaking unbelievers who aren't thinking about God. It's a lot like the mockers in the days of Noah.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they really never thought the floodwaters would hit, and they no doubt ridiculed Noah until the very moment that he set foot on the ark, and then the floodwaters came and swept them all away. That's the thief in the night. And Jesus in Revelation 16 and verse 15 uses that same imagery. I can get over there real quick. Revelation chapter 16 and verse 15. This was after most of the judgments in the book of Revelation have been poured out. And he says in Revelation 16 verse 15, he says, behold, I am coming like a thief.
Mm.
So even in the tribulation period itself, unbelievers who don't know the Bible, they don't know Bible prophecy, are still going to be caught completely and totally unsuspectingly off guard.
Yes.
by the second advent of Christ, when he comes back with a sharp sword and he strikes down the nations. Mm-hmm. And if you don't know Jesus and you're living in rebellion against him, that judgment will overtake you just like a burglar does, breaks into your home at night,
yes.
And you're completely caught unaware. And that's typically what thief in the night imagery means. It's got nothing to do with the rapture, which is a happy time for yes. all Christians.
Amen. Praise the Lord for that. I think we have another email question.
This listener wants to know how the Bible could help deal with post-traumatic stress, or could help them deal with traumatic issues they've gone through.
That's an important question nowadays. Many people are suffering with that, of course, with the military, but not just in the military, if they've had very traumatic events in their life. Pastor, how do we deal with that issue?
Well, you know, 2 Timothy 3, verse 17 tells us that the Scripture equips us for every good work.
Yes, yes.
2 Peter 1, 3, and 4 says we have, through these precious promises, we have everything we need for all matters of faith and
yes.
godliness. And Ephesians 1, verse 3 says we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing, you know, in the heavenly places. And so I believe there are promises in God's word that can even help people with traumas and difficulties they've experienced in their past.
Yes.
I, for one, have received tremendous spiritual healing from the Bible, because all of us have been treated wrongly by somebody, and it's so easy to become imprisoned with bitterness. And a verse that's helped me is I've learned to forgive others as I've been forgiven. And boy, that sure has done more to release me from bitterness
yes.
than any other single thing.
Yes.
And I think there are things in the Bible like that that can help anybody.
Yes.
And you look at the trauma Joseph experienced, look at being left for dead and betrayed by his brothers, and yet he arose to a position of second in command in Egypt, and he says, look, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And
yes.
he learned to look at his trauma through the lens of God's power and purpose, and he was emotionally, I think, liberated and healed
yes.
largely because of that. So I think that's how the Bible helps in general.
Yeah, you know, we all have to deal with sin, our past sin in our lives, and part of growing and maturing in Christ is using the Word of God to deal with those kinds of issues. I was just sitting here thinking as you were talking about John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace. And, you know, John Newton was a slaver.
Yes.
And God got a hold of his heart and saved him, and he, you know, completely changed his lifestyle. Now imagine having been involved in that terrible type of trade and having to have that in your background. See, if he didn't know how to apply the Word of God to his heart to effectively take on the mind of Christ, he wouldn't have been able to continue.
Mm-hmm.
And we're all the same way. You know, you have to submit your past to the Scriptures. And that sometimes that's something you have to do moment by moment.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
But the bottom line is this, is if you'll consistently do that, the Scriptures will brainwash you,
yes.
which is what we all need
in
anyway.
In a good sense.
In
no?
a good sense.
Sure.
In a very good sense. That's right. All right, let's see. I think we have another caller. Hello, caller. Welcome. Hello. Well, here's the question anyway. If Jesus didn't have a sin nature, why did he have to fast? That's a good question.
Yeah. I think the answer to that is in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Which says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things yet without sin.
Mm.
And according to 1 John 2, verse 16, it says the three ways sin comes is through lust of the flesh, use of the body, in other words, to rebel mm-hmm. against God, lust of the eyes, which would be covetousness, and the pride of life. You know, living without God, living on our own terms. And when you look at Genesis 3, verse 6, you'll see Eve was tempted in those three areas,
yes.
and yet she failed. And Jesus came into the world to reverse that. And for him to be our sympathetic high priest, he had to have been pushed
mm-hmm.
to the furthest degree a human being has ever been pushed in those three areas.
Yes.
And you see that happening in Matthew 4, mm-hmm. verses 1 through 11, and right. then the parallel passage in Luke 4, and verses 1 through 13. And he had to be tested in the area of lust of the flesh mm-hmm. to identify with us yes. when we're tempted in that same area. And so for him at that time, that particular temptation was the temptation to command the stones to become bread so that he could pacify his hunger.
Right.
And God, of course, wanted him to fast during this time. And, of course, Jesus, being God in human flesh, survived that temptation. But there wouldn't have been a temptation had he not been fasting.
That's right.
And if there hadn't been a temptation that he was subjected to, how can he identify with me mm-hmm. In my moment of temptation?
Yes.
So I would say he had to fast because that was part of something that was used to qualify him to be our faithful and sympathetic high priest who can identify with us in our moment of temptation. And when we pray to Christ, we're actually praying to someone mm-hmm. who stood in our shoes and
Amen.
Knows what it's like to be tested.
Oh, boy, I appreciate that. Yes, absolutely. I think also we forget sometimes that Jesus was born a Jew, and he was born under the law, and so therefore he was keeping the law also, so that he had to keep the fast of the Jewish tradition also.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So that was that's a great question. All right, so let's see. I believe we have another email question.
Yes, this was a caller who wasn't able to stay on the line, and he wants to know if the earth will be remade before the millennial kingdom in light of all the bowls of judgment mm-hmm. and all that.
All right, great question.
All right, well, I would say this, that in the millennial kingdom, the present earth will be renovated. So it's not yet a new earth.
Correct.
It's our current earth, but it is renovated to the extent that even the Dead Sea, you know, is not eradicated, but it teems with life. Ezekiel chapter 47. And it had to happen that way because God has to rule over the last Adam, over planet Earth, or else the structure that he erected in Genesis 1, which was lost, as we tried to explain earlier in the show, remains forever lost. So this earth can't go out of existence until God the Father rules over the last Adam. And yes. so he will rule over this earth, albeit renovated mm-hmm. in the 1,000 years. But once the 1,000 years have run its course, then it will be dissolved by fire, 2 Peter mm-hmm. 3, verse 10. And then replaced by a new heavens, a new earth, Revelation 21, verse 1, and the subsequent chapters that follow. So the new earth really is post-millennium.
Mm-hmm.
The millennial kingdom, which precedes the eternal state, is a renovated earth.
Yeah, sometimes we refer to the millennial kingdom, which comes first. We say that during that time there is a partial lifting of the curse.
Yes.
And there's all kinds of scripture in Isaiah that deal with the issue of what that's going to mean in terms of mankind and even the animal world. So it's very
sure.
fascinating.
And even with all of that wonderful stuff going on, there's still death.
Yes, exactly.
Amongst the mortals living on the earth at that time. And you'll see that in Isaiah 65, verse 20. So that's not a brand new creation yet. That's a mere renovation.
Right. All right. I believe we have another caller. Hello, caller. Thank you. Hello, are you there? I think I'm scaring them off tonight, Michael. All right, well, the question is, why did Jesus play games with the guys on the Emmaus Road? Oh, are you there? Hi.
Yeah, so you've got the question, and Jesus said, what things? So that's, you know, when Jesus said, what things? He knew what things they're talking about. So is that his sense of humor in handling things? And then in addition to that, does he ever behave like that with us kind of mysteriously? I'm lack for words, but kind of weirdly, instead of just saying, hey, guys, this is me, I'm back. So anyway, when he said, what things, was that just his sense of humor or what's your thoughts on that?
That's a great question. I'm sure glad you got on the air. I like your accent there, my friend.
Okay.
Yeah. Thanks for calling.
Well, it does say there in Luke 24, verse 17, he said to them, what are the records that you are exchanging one with another as you're walking? And he he kind of does ask questions like that. I think this would be the use of what's called a rhetorical question,
mm-hmm.
where the question is not so much designed to pacify the questioner, but is designed to elicit thought on the part of the listener. It's sort of like when I walk into my house and I leave the back door open and I sit down on the couch, my wife will say to me, "Did you leave the door open?" Now, obviously, she knows the answer to that already because she's looking at the open door. So the question is more designed for me to become sensitive to the fact that I left the door open and I need to get off my backside and close the door. So that's basically what we mean by a rhetorical question. It's kind of like in Eden, you know, when Adam and Eve sinned and were hiding from God. God says, "Where are you?"
Mm.
Now, is that because poor God didn't know where they were?
I mean, they were playing hide and seek.
God is omniscient. He's asking the question for their benefit because he's trying to get them to understand that the relationship that I had with you has been altered.
Exactly.
Because of your eating from the forbidden tree. So the things on the Emmaus Road I would put in that category.
Yeah, it wasn't because he didn't know the answers to the questions, right?
Right.
All right, very good. We have an email question.
This person has emailed us four times with this question, so I'm going to read it directly word for word.
We better get it right
it
this
says,
time,
some
then.
Some of our most highly respected Christian teachers embrace different positions on the tithe, gay marriage, women pastors, and music in the church. What does the Bible teach us about how we should react to these teachings?
All right. Thanks, Michael.
Well, one of the things to understand about denominations is denominations sometimes come into existence because of sociological reasons and preferences. And so that's why there's so many differences amongst denominations. And really, the issue isn't so much what does denomination A teach, what does denomination B teach. It's who is making the best case from Scripture as to how things ought to be related to, you know, homosexual marriage or, you know, women pastors behind the pulpit, etc. And, you know, when that subject comes up, it's not what does this group say or what does that group say, because those are made up of imperfect people, sometimes forming groups for reasons that aren't biblical. Sometimes they're sociological.
Right.
So the issue is we need to be Bereans and we need to hold everybody accountable to what God says. And we need to search the mind of God on these subjects and see if man is fairly representing God on these topics.
Yeah, great question there, great answer. I believe we have another email question, Michael. Is that correct?
Yes, this was a caller who couldn't stay on the line. He wants to know if the cover of the ark that's referred to or that's mentioned in Exodus 36, 6 through 9, refers to Jesus.
All right, that would be the Ark of the Covenant and not Noah's Ark, just to make sure we understand the difference there. But the Ark of the Covenant, is Jesus, is it a reference to Jesus? Is he the cover of the Ark of the Covenant in Exodus 36, Pastor?
Well, let's see, would that be a reference to the mercy seat they're speaking of?
I think probably that's what it would be.
Yeah, and maybe we can get to this next time because I didn't have a chance to read these verses. But, of course, the mercy seat does speak to Jesus because it's the blood that pacifies the wrath of God for a year.
Yes.
And, of course, when Jesus died, he says it is finished. So
that's
he
right.
completely fulfilled the sprinkling of the blood on the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement. We'll look into that question a little bit more carefully next time. We just didn't have a chance to read those verses tonight.
Awesome. Well, folks, thank you so much for tuning in this evening. God bless you.
Christian music and the spoken word featuring the Bible. That's the message of KHCB. Good News Radio, 24 hours a day.